With prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. Thank you for these men and gathering them here. And I pray for your blessings upon all of us. Pray that you would help us to learn and grow tonight, and that we'd have good, profitable discussion. Iron would sharpen iron. And pray that you would bless our families. And thank you for the time we had with Dave, and pray you bless him in his new ministry in Valparaiso. We also thank you that Grant Peterson is improving and hope he's able to go home from the hospital tomorrow. And pray for a continued speedy recovery for him. And Father, as we discuss the Lord's Supper tonight, I pray that we would grow in our appreciation for this wondrous gift that you give to us each Lord's Day when we get to feast upon Christ our Savior in the bread and wine. So we give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen. All right, so I figure we pick up at 38 because this is just one of my favorite sections. I know we are backtracking a little bit, actually, maybe. But Luther and Calvin, one of their specialties. Yeah, this is Book 4, Chapter 17, Section 38. And while I know, you know, we have been on this for a long time, there are 20 chapters in Book 4. So, I mean, the end is in sight. It's out there. And this is probably, of all the chapters left, Chapter 17 is really the toughest to slog through. You got a chapter then on the Mass and on the false sacraments of Roman Catholicism, and then civil government, which has a lot of interesting and I think probably very relevant stuff. So that'll be fun to discuss. But this right here is some of the, you know, I think we've already looked in this chapter really the most complicated stuff that Calvin deals with. But there's just a lot of really wonderful stuff here that he says about the supper. And Section 38 is one of my favorites. One of Luther and Calvin's specialties was talking about the communal bond that takes place when we participate in the Lord's Supper together. That it's not just a vertical communion between ourselves and the heavenly Christ seated in the heavens, but there's also a horizontal bonding that takes place with one another. We're feasting upon the body of Christ that we might become the body of Christ. You are what you eat. We eat the body of Christ to become more fully manifested as the body of Christ. And I think that's really important to understand, that the Lord's Supper is to have this strengthening effect on our relationships with one another. And we see that in all kinds of ways, but it's hard to improve upon what Calvin does here. The only other theologian who I would say actually equals Calvin on this is actually Luther. And if you read Luther on the Lord's Supper, a lot of these same ideas are found in his writings, and he's very eloquent about it as well. But Section 38 is entitled, "The Lord's Supper Implies Mutual Love." Thirdly, the Lord also intended the supper to be a kind of exhortation for us, which can more forcefully than any other means quicken and inspire us both to purity and holiness of life and to love, peace, and concord. So it's an exhortation, taking the Lord's Supper. There's a gift that's received in the Lord's Supper, but then it's kind of got that be who you are dynamic, that indicative gives rise to the imperative structure of the Christian life that we see so often in Paul's letters. If we're going to partake of the body of Christ, we have to live as the body of Christ. If we're going to share this meal together, then that needs to spill over into the way we share our lives and everything else we do. So it's a call to purity and holiness of life on the one hand, but also love, peace, and concord with our brothers on the other. For the Lord so communicates his body to us that he is made completely one with us and we with him. So in the Lord's Supper, there's this union and communion that takes place, but it's corporate. It's not a private communion. It's not a private thing that takes place between you and Jesus. I grew up in a tradition where it was often treated that way. You know, when you took the Lord's Supper, you kind of curled up into a little ball and you kind of communed privately with yourself. And even if all these other Christians were not around, it would not have mattered because they were not a part of what you were doing, really. Whereas Calvin, I think, has got a much healthier outlook here on how the Lord's Supper actually works. It's a communal meal. It's a communal festival or feast, and it ought to be treated that way. And it's got implications that spill over to the rest of life because of that. Calvin says, since he has only one body of which he makes us all partakers, it is necessary that all of us also be made one body by such participation. I think the by there is really crucial. It's by our participation in the supper, partaking of the one body, that we become the one body. The bread shown in the sacrament represents this unity. I use a lot of times on Sundays, you'll notice that I use, I'll say something like, just as this one loaf was made out of many grains ground and mixed together, so form us into the one body of Christ. Those are words that go back to the early church, you know, early church fathers use that language. Some of the earliest and oldest liturgies that we have use that language. And that's really what Calvin is saying here. The one loaf represents the one body. Now, obviously, the loaf has to be multiplied when your church gets to a certain size. But I think it's also significant that we actually use a loaf that we're all sharing from and not, say, individual wafers like some churches use. You may have heard me tell this story before, because I think I told it in a sermon one time, but I was at a Presbyterian meeting one time, and actually our good friend Bill Smith was doing the communion exhortation. And the elements were already on the table, but they were covered. And so what happens in a situation like this is Bill's giving a communion exhortation at another church, not his own. And so, you know, they're the ones providing the elements for the Lord's Supper and that kind of thing, but he was actually going to officiate. And so he was doing a little exhortation before the table, and he talks about how, you know, he said, you know, we're not like a bunch of crackers on a tray. You know, we're one loaf. And he was using that language right out of 1 Corinthians 10, that we are the, you know, the one loaf of Christ. And yeah, you know it's coming. So there's his lead in. We're not crackers, we're a loaf. And what do you know, as the bread is unveiled, it turns out it's a bunch of crackers on a tray. Not a loaf. Yeah, it's some of those things. Check before you speak. So his point was well taken, even if the administration of the supper itself was somewhat lacking. Just one of those humorous moments. That's right up there with that time that Eric Green was going to talk about the nuts and the bolts of the gospel, but accidentally only said the nuts of the gospel.
The nuts of the
gospel. Oh, man. Or when Bill DeYoung was going to talk about how the church is an organization and an organism, and instead said it's an orgasm, and he just, that was the end of church right there. He just had to shut it down.
And Abraham pinched his face.
Yeah, of YouTube fame.
Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Our humble life stories.
See, we, you know, everybody wonders, what goes on at Presbyterian meetings? Well, all these stories get passed around. Or in some cases, created. So this is Calvin using that same language. As it is made of many grains so mixed together that one cannot be distinguished from another, so it is fitting that in the same way we should be joined and bound together by such great agreement of minds that no sort of disagreement or division may intrude. My footnote says that language of the one, the many grains mixed together into one loaf is from the Didache. I think that's, is that, I think that's correct. And of course, Luther used that same language from the early church as well. The Didache is one of the oldest, in fact, it may be the oldest extra-canonical Christian writing that we have. So Didache means teaching. It basically is, the book purports to be the teaching of the 12 apostles. But it's not canonical. I don't think we should say that it's actually from the apostles themselves. There's not historical evidence of that. But it's very, very old, maybe end of first century old, you know, that far back. So that's language that's been around for a long, long time. So Calvin says we should be united. We should come to the table with one mind, one heart, one spirit. Quotes 1 Corinthians 10. He says, we shall benefit very much from the sacrament if this thought is impressed and engraved upon our minds that none of the brethren can be injured, despised, rejected, abused, or in any way offended by us without at the same time injuring, despising, and abusing Christ by the wrongs we do. Very important principle. What you do to your fellow Christian, you do to Jesus. How you treat your fellow Christian is how you treat Jesus himself. We like to make that point when we're thinking about the church being persecuted, and we think of Saul on the Damascus Road, where Jesus meets him at a blinding light and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay, because the persecution against Christians is the persecution of Jesus himself. He shares in the sufferings of his people, of his saints. So it's true, you know, and when the church is persecuted, Jesus himself is being persecuted. We don't think about it nearly as often when it comes to how we treat our fellow Christians, how you treat your wife or children who are in Christ, how you treat your coworker who is in Christ, how you treat your fellow church member who is in Christ. This is how you treat Christ himself. Whatever you do to them, you're doing to Jesus. So if you gossip about them or slander them or put them down, You're doing those things to Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. By the same token, if you serve them, encourage them, build them up, show generosity and sacrificial care for them, you're doing those things for Jesus, and he will reward you appropriately. But I think that's just an important thing for us to think about. When we say the church is the body of Christ, we mean it. And that Christ has so identified himself with this body of people that what happens to them happens to him. When the Corinthians were dividing, Paul says it's as if they had ripped Christ apart. And we might say, well, that's the church dividing, not Jesus. But for Paul, the two are so closely aligned that when these Christians were dividing from one another, it's as if they were tearing Christ apart. So I think that's a very important point. He says, we cannot disagree with our brethren without at the same time disagreeing with Christ. We cannot love Christ without loving him and the brethren. That we ought to take the same care of our brethren's bodies as we take of our own, for they are members of our body, and that is no part of our body is touched by any feeling of pain which is not spread among all the rest, so we ought not to allow a brother to be affected by any evil without being touched with compassion for him. So Calvin's kind of bled right over from this whole notion of the church as the body of Christ, and so what you do to your fellow Christian, you're doing to Christ himself, to we're all members of one body, and whatever happens to part of the body happens to the whole. And so when one part of the body is in pain, the whole body shares in that pain. When one part of the body is rejoicing, the whole rest of the body shouldn't be envious, but should join in that rejoicing. So, again, that's just a beautiful thought that comes right out of 1 Corinthians 12 and how Paul describes the body of Christ there. So
interesting that persecution draws out this theology out of folks who normally wouldn't be as ecumenically spirited. Like when Orthodox Christians are persecuted, right. We pray for them, we weep with them,
we care. Right. We care what happens
because
to the Coptic Christians in Egypt.
We can't help but feel that our bodies are, our body has been hurt.
Right, we're somehow connected with them. Yeah, the connection feels distant in a lot of ways when there's geographic distance, cultural distance, even theological distance, because we think, oh, we should have more of a oneness. But that oneness, that unity is still there, and that is something that's important to keep in mind. I think we've had a great example of this just in the last week with Grant Peterson in the hospital. Mm-hmm. And you see the body, a member of the body of Christ is hurting, and other members of the body of Christ come alongside to give encouragement and strength through their prayers and visits and everything else. And it's really a beautiful thing when you see it happen. And, the Petersons, because they're in evangel school, people from that Christian community coming in and visiting, so it becomes something that multiple churches are involved in, in showing care and concern for this member of the body that's fallen. And it's just a beautiful thing. And it's, I think, exactly the kind of thing that that Calvin's talking about here. Mm-hmm. So if a brother is hurting in some way, we need to show compassion because his pain is ours. Mm-hmm. Accordingly, Augustine, with good reason, frequently calls this sacrament the bond of love. Okay, we have a lot of names for the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper, and that comes straight out of 1 Corinthians. We call it the Eucharist because the word for Eucharist means to bless, and Jesus took bread and Eucharized it, and then he took wine and Eucharized it. So there's a double Eucharist there because of the piling up of the Eucharists. It became known as the Eucharist, the thanksgiving or the blessing. Of course, it's known as communion because we have communion with Christ and communion with one another. That's what we're talking about here. But another name for this supper is the bond of love. The early Christians seem to have often had a meal associated with the Lord's Supper, and it was called a love feast. And it just was an extension of what had happened at the table. Just this feasting together at the Lord's table spills over into this love feast because we've been bonded together in love around the table. For what sharper goad could there be to arouse mutual love among us than when Christ, giving himself to us, not only invites us by his own example to pledge and give ourselves to one another, but inasmuch as he makes himself common to all, also makes all of us one in himself. I think just beautiful language to describe the circle of self-giving that's taking place at the table. Jesus is giving himself to us, and it's significant that in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are separated, the body and blood are separated, which means not that Christ is being re-sacrificed, we'll see that when we get to the Mass, but that this is a real partaking of Christ and his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. I think it's a great show of Christ's humility, even in his glorified state, that he is willing to have himself represented by bread and wine that are separated in this way, body and blood separated. That's what happened on the cross. His body and blood were separated. So there's definitely a sacrificial element there. And just as Christ has sacrificed himself for us, and we in some sense are feasting upon the Christ who sacrificed for us, as we feast upon the Christ who gave himself for us, we're empowered to give ourselves to one another as we partake of the bread and the wine. And I think that you can even talk about unique ways in which the bread and the wine do that. Jim Jordan has got a really fine, lengthy essay, maybe even you could call it a miniature book, called From Bread to Wine, which basically looks at bread and wine throughout the scriptures. And bread is priestly, wine is kingly. Bread is alpha food, you begin your day usually with some kind of bread. Wine is omega, drink. It's usually how you end your day, right? What would we think of somebody who has wine for breakfast? We think they've got a problem, right? But at the end of the day, that's a good thing, right? Because you're not contemplating on the day. You're relaxing and enjoying the fact that the day's labors, you know, the hay's in the barn. The work for the day has been done. And he traces that out. But one of the things that comes out of that is that you know, certainly the bread that we partake of, it's priestly, so it enables us to offer sacrifice. That's what priests do. But wine is kingly. What kings do, and how kingship is really an advance upon the priesthood, is kings actually sacrifice themselves. They offer themselves. They lay down their own lives. That's what it means to be a king in Scripture. Certainly that's how Jesus defined kingship, is in terms of laying down your life for the sake of others. And so just as the blood of Christ was poured out on the cross, just as the wine was poured out into this cup, so as we partake of the blood of Christ and commune in the blood of Christ at the Eucharist, we are empowered to pour our lives out for one another. And indeed, we are pledging to pour our lives out for one another and for the sake of the kingdom. When we take that cup, that wine, that blood that's been poured out, we are committing ourselves to martyrdom. We're saying we're willing to die for one another, and we're willing to die for the kingdom.
Is there any sense in which suffering, this is likely true, but I just can't think of verses to back it up, that our suffering that happens, whether it's Michelle or Grant or my wife or Paige, that all of that is sacrificial for the body, and that it, I'm just thinking, like when I was with Carl the other day, like I was telling him that what happened with Grant, made Ash and I have a conversation about our son and how to love him better, and that Grant's suffering brought out new life in our family that wasn't there before, and it's likely doing that in tons of people. Right. Maybe it's young people reconsidering how fragile their life is and turning more to the Lord or whatever.
Absolutely.
It just seems that suffering that goes on either with us or with other folks in the body, that it brings out life, because that's what sacrifice.
Right. If we're all one body, that part of the body is in a sense being sacrificed for the further glorification and maturation of the whole in some way. So it brings greater life to the whole rest of the body in some way. So, yeah.
Just adds so, like, it makes me, I'm going to come to the Supper Sunday with, after reading this, and so much more, I don't know, appreciation for what Jesus has done, and also for what we are doing for each other, even when we don't know it.
Right.
It's really good.
Section 39, the Lord's Supper cannot exist apart from the Word. I mean, anything here specifically that you found interesting? Calvin wants the celebration of the supper to be connected to the preaching of the gospel. And there's a lot of reasons for this. You know, one is certainly that seems to be the pattern that we see in Scripture. So, for example, in Acts 20, on the first day of the week, they gathered in an upper room, and it actually says, and this is in Troas, it actually says in Acts 20, verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Mm-hmm. So the purpose of their gathering was to celebrate, and it actually says to break the bread. So, I mean, this is the Eucharistic bread. This is the Lord's Supper that they're going to share together. But then we find out that in their gathering, Paul preached a sermon. and actually preached such a long sermon that, you know, some junior high kid, I guess, was sitting in the window and fell asleep and fell out the window and wanted to run down and, you know, perform a miracle. Yeah, exactly. Well, if you can raise the dead, right? There's a lot of ways of looking at that. But, you know, so they came together to break the bread, but there's also a sermon. And so that's the pattern. That's certainly the pattern in Acts 2 that you see. I think that's clearly the pattern that Paul has got in view in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, even though he doesn't lay it out, you know, that explicitly. This is clearly the early Christian practice. It's the practice that Jesus established in the upper room. First, Jesus preached to them, and then he shared the supper with them. And then there was teaching that continued afterwards, and you know, prayer and singing, all that. But you certainly had the word conjoined with the table. And so I think this is indisputable. But this had to be said in Calvin's day, because really there wasn't a whole lot of preaching going on in the late medieval church. And to the degree that there was, a lot of times it was in a language that most of the people couldn't even understand. Because, you know, by the 16th century, even 15th century, most people were not speaking Latin anymore. And so they could not understand the language of the liturgy. And actually, most of the priests were pretty poorly trained anyway, so there wasn't a whole lot of Bible teaching, Bible content they could communicate. So I think Calvin's got a very good point here, one that we probably would just kind of take for granted, but I think it's still useful to consider.
It's mainly, though, that it doesn't mean anything about the word. I mean, like, people, there's no reference to it, there's no context. I mean, when he says it requires the word, that when he says, for whatever benefit may come from us from the supper requires the word. So, not saying that it's like, oh, gotta have word, gotta have supper, but you don't really, the supper doesn't really have a reference. If you don't know the word, where's the supper even fit into that?
Right,
is that what
right.
it's saying?
I
mean, that's
fine. Well, but think about this. If you didn't at least have the words
yes.
of institution,
yes.
you wouldn't even know you were doing
that's
the word
me.
Supper. There would be no intelligible way of getting at or understanding what's, you know, what's happening. So there's got to be something that's communicated. And of course, Calvin would want much more than just the words of institution recited. He would want some kind of exposition of the Word of God, and I think he's exactly right to have that. What he points out here, he talks about, you know, what's happened. He says, you know, the supper has been turned into a silent action under the Pope's tyranny. And I don't think he means by that that there's no speaking at all, because typically they would recite the words of institution. I think we talked about this in Latin, hocus pocus, hoc est corpus meum. That's where hocus pocus comes from, the Latin of the words for institution. But that by silent here, he means basically no open proclamation of the word. He says they wanted to have the whole force of the consecration depend upon the intention of the priest, as if it did not matter at all to the people to whom the mystery ought most of all to have been explained. Okay, so the Lord's Supper or the Mass, and we'll see this more when we get to Calvin's chapter on the Mass, had basically become something that the priest did privately in front of people as everybody looked on as spectators. Mm-hmm. And it was basically something he was doing before God and everybody else is just watching. And then, you know, if you were in the late medieval church before the Reformation, you might get to take of the bread, but you're not going to get to take of the cup. So it's even your participation, you know, your understanding's minimized because you don't speak the language, but then your participation is greatly minimized as well. So it's as if, and actually the Roman Catholic Church did do this. They had private masses where priests would just celebrate and communicate on their own. You could hire a priest to do private masses for you. Somehow, you know, the thinking was that it would somehow leverage benefit from God. But of course, that's a perversion of what the Lord's Supper is. Calvin has just talked about how the supper is a communal meal. That's why we don't do the Lord's Supper privately. It requires a congregation to do the Lord's Supper. You can't do the Lord's Supper without a congregation of some kind.
Seems like there are plenty of modern applications of this. One thing that stood out to me that I hadn't thought about before, I'm not sure why. I mean, I think there were glimpses of it, but the word, the preaching of the word, and the Lord's Supper being one action. So as one, it's, you know, kind of Trinitarian, but one is preparing us for the other.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why, like, now if you take the Lord's Supper every week and you go to a church that has just a sermon, you don't feel like you've finished yet.
Right.
If you don't have a Lord's Supper.
You don't really feel like you've been to church.
Right. And so that helps me in thinking of your sermons on Sunday now is like, this is all at the top of the mountain. We've all ascended.
Right.
We're here to learn and to be prepared by that word. I think he talks a little bit about that. To receive the bread and the wine. And modern applications can be, I mean, the reversal of what you're talking about. No one could take the Lord's Supper, but you also have churches that just have preaching and no Lord's Supper.
Right.
And then you have also strange things like couples taking bread and wine at their wedding and no one else.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
I've had a lot of your friends do that.
Yeah. And I've been asked to do that and always decline because, you know, for that very reason. And I mean, people mean well, they just haven't thought through the issue. And so I always try to explain why. Actually, what I'll tell them if they really press is, you know, I can't do that because it's in violation of the Westminster Confession, which I'm sworn to uphold.
But thinking of them as one action, I think is really helpful for me. Like, on Sundays, week to week,
mm-hmm.
It's not preaching and the Lord's Supper. It is. It's just like bread and wine.
But they're integrated, right? Well, and you made a good point, which I wanted to get at is. Today we sort of have the opposite problem in a lot of our churches. Mm-hmm. You know, they didn't have preaching and then would have the Mass. We have preaching, but then don't have the Eucharist. So we kind of got the opposite problem there. But then in a lot of ways, there are actually parallels, I think, between the modern evangelical church, especially in its megachurch manifestation, and the late medieval church. And we may have talked about this already, but just say it again. Basically, if you went to church in the late Middle Ages, you went as a spectator. You went to watch the religious professionals do their thing up front. So very little congregational singing. It was mostly basically a professional choir of monks. There was the word, which, you know, you probably could understand most of it. There was the supper, but you didn't really get to partake, not fully anyway. And so basically you just came and watched. Really, it was a spectacle. I mean, quite literally, people would go, especially in larger cities where there were multiple churches. They'd go to Mass at one and then run down to the next because they thought they were seeing a magic trick, basically. You know, the bread actually being turned into the body of Christ, and they wanted to see it happen and witness it, thinking that was somehow, you know, a really spiritual thing to do. But if you go to a lot of churches today, and I've noticed, you know, this has occurred to me several times when I've gone to other churches, especially some really large churches. You come in and basically you've got the professional singers up front, and everything is so amplified. Most people don't sing, and it's almost impossible to sing along because there may not be any music, or everything is so improvised that you can't really be a part of the music. You're mostly there just to listen and take it in. And if you look around, you'll see that most people, especially the men, are not really singing anyway. There's a sermon, so you'll get that. You will get to hear a sermon. But then there's no supper to follow it, so you're excluded. You don't get to participate in the table. It's just kind of over. And you've been passive through the whole thing. There was never any confession for you to join in with. There was never any praying for you to join in with. You just are completely passive. And I think that, too, is a corruption, just as the medieval church had lost the sense that the whole congregation is a priesthood that should be actively offering up a sacrifice of praise and worship. I think that's been lost in a lot of ways. And now you just go to basically be a passive spectator and, you know, watch and listen.
But you had mentioned last time or time before last, I asked about the etymology of the word communion as common union, and you came back with that referring to koinonia.
Mm-hmm.
So that right there, should the koinonia aspect should resolve many of these questions.
Sure.
Except for the one of the Protestant fallacy of not celebrating the Eucharist.
Right.
Or the tendency
right.
not to. Which is just as ridiculous.
Right.
But I don't know, and you might know, like passages in the New Testament that use the word, the Koine Greek, or koinonia, in direct application to communion.
Well, 1 Corinthians 10.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 10 does, which was quoted on the previous page. That's one passage that certainly does. And koinonia basically describes a kind of union a kind of a working union, like a partnership. Like if two guys went into business together, you know, they're kind of, you know, they're joined together in this business. They've got a partnership. That's a koinonia. That's a fellowship or a communion. They're in it together. They're going to sink or swim together. That's kind of the kind of thing that you have. So I think that's what the New Testament indicates, is we have communion with Christ and with one another in the supper. And it's impossible to separate those out. You cannot have communion with Jesus without having communion with his body. And if you have communion with his body, you're going to have communion with him because he's the head of the body. So it's just inseparable. You can't even begin to envision one without the other. One of the ways to think about what he's getting at this in this chapter is, in the history of the church, especially since the Reformation, you tend to have two streams. You have the liturgical stream that really emphasizes a participatory liturgy and the Lord's Supper. And then you've got the evangelical stream, which tends to really emphasize the preaching of the word. And evangelicals have really become known, you know, more than anything for their great preachers and great, you know, teaching, exposition. You can go and get a meaty sermon, but then there's not a whole lot of service around it. And the Lord's Supper is nowhere to be seen. What I think Calvin is doing here is saying those streams have got to come together into one big flowing river. They've got to be integrated, which I think is what you're getting at. And I'd like to think of, you know, TPC is doing that. We're taking the evangelical stream with its emphasis on preaching, and we're taking the liturgical stream with its emphasis on participatory worship and the Lord's Supper, and combining them. So if you want to think of us as liturgical evangelicals, I think that's a good way to think about what we're doing. There are a lot of liturgical churches to this, you know, today that they may have very beautiful worship, but they don't really teach the Bible. And the only Bible people learn is what's in the liturgy. You know, there's that story about the Anglican who went to an evangelical church and was told he needed to start reading his Bible, and so he picked it up and started reading, and he's like, well, they just copied all this stuff right out of our Book of Common Prayer. And he didn't know where it came from. You know, he'd never really been taught. He just, you know, he absorbed some things, but he hadn't really been taught in the scriptures. You know, the flip side of that is that worship that is only preaching and not also liturgical tends to become overly intellectual, and churches like that tend to become can become pretty arid and dry. And I think the liturgy and regular participation in the Lord's Supper is a way of saying, you know what, the Christian faith is not just about ideas, but it's about embodied practices. It's not just what we do with our minds, it's what we do with our bodies that matters. And I think liturgy is very helpful in reminding us of that. So.
Right, because when you're hearing the preaching of the word, there's no, you're in reception mode. Whereas in the Eucharist, there's a interaction taking, an act, a rite going on. So I don't say you can separate them, which I think is what you're, but you know, you can't pinpoint that one verse that says, you know, it answers that particular question directly. You have to see it jump out at you. But it says you can't have the word without the Eucharist, and you can't have the Eucharist without the word.
Right. Well, here's another way to think about it in terms of old covenant models. There was the center of sacramental worship, which was the tabernacle or temple. That's where you went to get a meal with God in God's presence. And then there was the synagogue, which is where the priests would carry on teaching every Sabbath. You know, so the sacrificial worship at the tabernacle is set up in Leviticus 9, and Leviticus 23 sets up weekly worship at the synagogue. And so you've got a sacramental center, and then you've got a teaching center. And it's interesting to me, in the New Testament, in some places, the church is referred to as the temple. I mean, we all know that language in Ephesians and 1 Peter, so forth. There are also places where the church is referred to as the synagogue. Hebrews 10, James 2. And so the church is really both. It's the convergence of the teaching of the synagogue with the sacramental piety and worship of the temple. It's both of those together. They're conjoined. And this is, you have to understand, this is one of the things that made the early church so controversial with the Jews, okay, is, you know, for one thing, the Christians were basically taking over the synagogue model and pioneering it, making it their own, but on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week. So they were synagoguing together on the first day of the week. But they were also having what unmistakably to the Jewish mind would be a sacramental, or sacrificial meal. Because of the words of institution, eat my flesh, drink my blood. This is sacrificial language that's being used. And the Jews would say, hey, no, you can't do sacrifice there. The only place you can do sacrifice is here in Jerusalem. And from 30 to 70 AD, the big debate between Christians and Jews that's taking place throughout the New Testament is, where's the true temple to be found? Where's the true synagogue? That's one question. Where's the true teaching of God's word found? But also, where's the true temple? Because from 30 to 70 AD, it looks like there are two temples. There's the one in Jerusalem, and then there's these various Christian congregations that are popping up all over the place that are calling themselves temples and doing sacrificial worship. 70 AD answered that question. God took down the temple in Jerusalem for good. And only one temple was left standing, the church.
Mm-hmm. Right, so in place of a verse I could go to say, hey, you can't separate the preaching of the word, the worship service, without the act of the Eucharist, I can look to this temple synagogue pattern as described in Hebrews and other epistles and things that say this very thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because the temple is, well, you know, Jordan said it on the Leviticus course. The purpose of ascending is metaphorical for having a meal with God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just, and that's the first thing. It's just like the reason they joined on the first day was to break bread.
Well, and here's the thing. The word, the preaching of the word is sacrificial too, if we really want to get technical about it. In Hebrews 4, Paul, I mean, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever Paul was, that says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting apart bone from marrow. Now, if you're a Jew, especially if you're a priest, I mean, I think Hebrews is written primarily to Jewish priests who have become Christians and who are now thinking about going back to the temple, of course, just before it would get destroyed and they'd all be slaughtered in the war. But you hear that language about a two-edged sword that cuts apart soul and spirit and joint and marrow. What are you thinking of? I mean, what have you been doing every day, your whole life, pretty much?
That's why
you've been using a sword to cut animals apart. And now you hear that the real sword is the word. So what's happening when the word is being preached? You know, the one preaching is a priest, and you're the sacrifice being cut up with the word so you can be thrown on God's altar and transformed into smoke that ascends into God's heavenly presence. That's a way to think about what's happening. So we have that section of our service, you know, it follows the pattern of Leviticus 9, which is kind of the archetype for, I mean, the sacrifices always happen in the same order, so there's a very definite pattern. And the ascension offering, I think that's what's taking place there. It's that whole process of being cut up by the word of God and thrown on the altar and converted into smoke with incense, the prayer, you know, symbolizing the prayers of God's people, and ascending as smoke before God.
Yeah, this Van der Waal book I'm going through, it takes that exact same thing. He adds a couple other comments in there, like the oath aspect of it, where you're entering into agreement, not unlike humans entering into agreements. Of course, this being different, very special, it's like grace versus love. You know, grace is supernatural love for mankind type of thing. That kind of oath, that special kind of oath, is like, and Van der Waal puts it this way in his book, it's like walking through these cut-up animals on your left and right. If you violate this oath, you'll become like one of these chopped-up animals. So I thought that was providential that Richard mentioned that just now. That I'm going over it. I got that highlighted right here. It's kind of weird. We didn't collaborate.
And then God obviously takes that place himself.
End of the first paragraph in section 39 here, we should not imagine some magic incantation, which is exactly how people viewed the words of institution at a popular level on the eve of the Reformation. supposing it enough to have mumbled the words as if they were to be heard by the elements, but let us understand that these words are living preaching. So he's talking here about the words of institution themselves, or words of preaching, words of life, which edifies its hearers, penetrates in their very minds, impresses itself upon their hearts, and settles there and reveals its effectiveness in the fulfillment of what it promises. Okay, so Calvin sees the words of institution as vital. And then he goes on. Now, this is one area where I think more could be said, taking communion to the sick. The practice would be that, remember, the medieval church had a consecrationist view. So the priest consecrates the elements, and then they're actually converted into the body and blood of Jesus. And there's no deconversion process that takes place. That's why every last crumb has to be eaten, and every last drop of what is now blood, even though it has all the properties of wine, it's substantially blood, has to be drunk, because you can't, you know, what else are you going to do with it? Now, there would be the practice of leaving it out for people to come and basically pray to it throughout the course of the week in a side chapel of the cathedrals, which that still happens in the Roman Catholic Church today. You can go into any number of especially larger Roman Catholic churches, and they'll often have a portion of the host reserved that you can go sit in front of and pray to.
What do they do after that?
I think it still gets eaten. I think the priest has to come and eat it after a certain period of time. It all has to get consumed. There's no just throwing it down the, you know, drain or garbage can or whatever. Yeah, it's none of that. But then they would also take some of that reserved, consecrated host and take it to the sick. And, of course, you could just take it and hand it off to the sick person, and nothing else is done. So the sick person is supposed to get the benefit of the Lord's Supper, despite not having any, you know, even semblance of the congregation present, no preaching of the word with it. It's just the bare act of receiving the element, okay? And that's really what Calvin is against here. We are very open to taking communion to the sick, but if we have somebody who is an invalid or somebody who is out of church for an extended period of time, say for health reasons, we will gladly, if you can't come to church, we'll bring church to you. You can't come get the Eucharist, we'll bring the Eucharist to you. But when we do that, we do a miniature liturgy, basically, with a miniature exhortation. So you have the word, and of course you have the words of institution, and then you're taking with a company of, you know, of at least two, three, if not more, believers gather together to celebrate this. So basically, the sick were getting private communion with no word at all, even the words of institution. And this was supposed to have some kind of beneficial effect for them. And, you know, for Calvin wants the Lord's Supper situated in a liturgical and homiletical context where you've got a corporate, you know, corporate liturgy where you've got at least two or three gathered and some kind of preaching of the word.
I thought his clarification in the middle of the first paragraph was really helpful for me. Where it says, certainly Christ does not say to the bread that it shall become his body, but he commands his disciples to eat and promises them participation in his body.
Yeah.
I hadn't considered the argument that way.
Yeah.
He doesn't say it'll become anything, but eat it and drink it.
Right, right.
And that's it.
Right, yeah.
This is it.
That's right. It's a nice little summation of what Calvin has discussed previously in terms of how Christ gives himself to us in the supper. Mm-hmm. And you see here what comes through is that Calvin is a receptionist. And see, when you come down to like the issue of what do you do to get communion to the sick, you see the wide divergence in practice between those who are consecrationists and those who are receptionists. Those who are consecrationists, you know, nothing else matters after the words of institution have been uttered over these elements. They have become something different. Christ has been localized in them. And so whatever happens to them happens to the actual body of Jesus. Whereas for a receptionist, the bread and wine remain bread and wine. But as we partake, the Holy Spirit gives us Christ. So we participate in Christ and feed upon Christ in the act of eating and drinking. So section 40, he talks about unworthy partaking of the supper. Anything here stand out to you?
things. It's turned into a deadly poison for all those whose faith it does not nourish and strengthen, whom it does not arouse to thanksgiving and to love. And then further down, men of this sort who, without any spark of faith, without any zeal for love, rush like swine to take the Lord's Supper, do not discern the Lord's body. Insofar as they do not believe that the body is their life, so far they dishonor it. Helpful for me being, I mean, usually the unworthiness is, I mean, he gets super Calvinistic in the next part. As far
imagine
as,
that, Calvin getting Calvinist.
I use that kind of in the modern Calvinistic sense, but
St. Augustine by any other name.
Sure, yeah.
As Shakespeare.
But taking the food, taking the meal as a spiritual meal, and that the recipient does himself harm or good based on how he or she receives it.
No, that's perfectly in line. What he's saying is perfectly in line with the B.A. Garish book we had used in the Eucharist course, where his analysis, thank you, I got mine out in my car. If you want. Yeah, I keep harping on that book.
Hard to find, but worth its weight in gold.
To me, yes, absolutely. Because he's going through various iterations of Calvin's institutes.
In that book,
he says, hey.
He's right, tracing out the development of Calvin's thought in part.
You. Sure, exactly. And so in there, that's over and over again, as it was being developed, pertaining to Calvin's Eucharistic theology.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the focus is of the book. He's saying that the unworthy, he says, can partake. They are, over and over again, Garish highlights Calvin's position is they are, I think the exact words were, the full measure of God's wrath they are partaking in doing so unworthily.
Mm-hmm.
Unworthily. Could be misunderstood easily, but
mm-hmm.
it came across to me pretty clear. And that was over and over again. It's in line with what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Blew me away to realize that Luther didn't take that position. Aquinas didn't take that position. It is a further development of Augustine.
Well, it's like baptism, right? Baptism, if not accompanied by faith, becomes waters of wrath, covering a person, and they're held, in a sense, more responsible for what they've received in baptism and the church, right? And so the Lord's Supper is a spiritual meal, and you're taking, but if it's not accompanied with faith, it's a meal of wrath to you.
Simplicity of the word. Worst preached, anything.
Burning cold, yeah.
It's far worse to know the gospel rejected than it's never healed.
Exactly.
Yeah. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When the gospel is preached, in one sense, I mean, obviously it's more complicated because we have to bring in the whole decretal picture ultimately to get the whole picture. But in one sense, we can say every time the gospel is preached, God's intention is to bless everyone who comes within earshot of it. That's God's intention. But for those who reject the message that is preached, what happens? What was intended for blessing becomes a curse. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. It's an aroma of life to those who believe, but it becomes an aroma of death to the unbeliever. So it becomes a blessing to those who believe the message that is preached. It actually intensifies judgment and hardens the hearts of those who refuse to believe. The same kind of dynamic is present in the Lord's Supper. I'd say baptism too, for that matter, but we're talking about the Lord's Supper here. God's intention every time the Lord's Supper is administered is to nourish our souls with Christ. That's always God's intention. That's our Father's will, is that we would come to the Lord's table and be blessed as we feed upon Christ. But that blessing can evolve into curse, or what was intended for spiritual nourishment can become poison, is the word that Calvin uses here, if we do not receive it rightly, which is to say, in faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so the sacrament is what it is, and it remains what it is. You know, our faith, or unbelief does not change the nature of the sacrament any more than our faith or unbelief changes the nature of the gospel that's preached. I mean, it's objectively, it is what it is. Okay, and you can tell this about baptism too. But it does change, our response does change what it means to us or how it is effective in our lives. And so the Lord's Supper is going to be effective in your life no matter what. The question is, will it affect blessing or curse? Will it affect life or death? Will it be nourishment or poison? And that depends on whether or not you come trusting in Christ. If you partake in faith and love, then obviously it's nourishment. If not, then it acts as a means of curse and judgment to you.
I've been trying to hold back because he brings it up later in section 42 about the meal and all of that it promises, and then not giving it to the people. You're not giving them the very thing that they need. But if you think about this in relation to children and the Lord's Supper,
exactly, yes.
Their whole life being neglected, that they're the very thing that would just thrill them.
Right.
It's just not very consistent. It's blessing or curse, whether it's baptism or preaching the word or even training at home to pray while we teach
right.
them to pray.
Right.
If they're
just praying to an idol. Right.
All we're doing is wrapping a warm wrap on their head.
Right. You're curious about
if you're going to follow the consistency of not allowing the Lord's Supper based on not wanting to damn them worse, then you're not even teaching about God in the first place. And if you're going to work out that fear.
Yeah, you're curious why teenagers get so... I mean, I imagine teenagers in a church like ours still have more like burning passion for the Lord in their teenage years. Maybe, I'm not sure. I haven't talked to many of them about this, but you wonder why that happens. Well, it's because they've been given baptism finally. They've been given the Lord's Supper finally. They've been usually teens are discipled.
The teenagers in our church are sinless, Bart.
But I mean,
not quite.
You have all these like in the churches that I grew up in, everyone in their teenage years, they're baptized, started to be discipled by an adult finally, and they're giving the Lord's Supper, they're like excited about the things of God.
Right.
And I see a lot of our children, like our kids in our church, like they just know to be in it from
right.
their earliest days.
Well, some of it is so much of the evangelical faith today is totally based on emotion and trying to whip people up into an emotional frenzy that then fizzles out and it doesn't ever produce any lasting effect. You go to a camp event or conference or something like that and you get all worked up and you have a mountaintop experience, so to speak, and then you come down off the mountain and you quickly go, you know, reverts back to life as normal, only worse now because you've kind of got this nagging guilt that why didn't that feeling last? And you know, I think we've had several generations now of Christians in America who've basically been trained that, you know, feelings are crucial to everything. And it's actually the other way around. It's the truth that should shape your feelings, and your feelings should be conformed to the reality that we find in God's Word. And feelings will rise and fall. Yeah, I mean, feelings will rise. It's like I use that quote about Luther on marriage. You know, he says, you know, after, you know, the drunken love wears off, then you get down to real married love. Then, like, that's like when the marriage really begins, when the honeymoon phase is over, and now you learn what it's like to really, you know, love this spouse that you've committed yourself to for the rest of your life. And that's how it is. And I think people who are expecting a kind of honeymoon, you know, the honeymoon stage with Jesus to go on indefinitely, they're just set up for failure in the Christian life.
And a lot of doubt.
C.S. Lewis does the same thing when he's talking about romance. He talks about, you know, it's the spark that starts the car versus the gasoline it runs on. So the romantic love is one thing, the spark that gets it started. But then you got to have gasoline in the tank or it's going to fizzle out pretty fast. And that gasoline in the tank is really agape love. The spark might be eros, erotic love, but it's going to take agape love to keep it running. And I think it's the same thing in Christian life. We can't constantly be looking for emotional highs because that's just not how it's gonna work. Anyway, I just want to make this point on what Mike had said about Garrish. I don't know if this is what you were looking for or not, but on page 138, he's got a discussion of how the gift is given to all who communicate. And he actually quotes from a section that we read probably last time we met, where Calvin says, the flesh and blood of Christ are no less truly given to the unworthy than to God's elect believers. So the unbeliever I mean, think about it in terms of 1 Corinthians 11, the people who are getting sick and dying because they were taking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. How is that happening? That's clearly a supernatural judgment. That's not just, you know, somebody spiked the wine with something poisonous. That's an actual spiritual judgment. How's that happening? It's because Christ is really present for these people who are unbelievers or who are being unfaithful. He's really present, but he's present to judge them or discipline them as they partake. So I think that's what's going on. I do disagree with, and we've already talked about this a little bit before, so I don't have to go over all the details here again, but I do disagree with some of Calvin's exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11. So just for the record, when he talks about discerning the body of the Lord, I don't think he's talking about, I don't think Paul is talking about figuring out how Jesus is present in the supper. I think they're discerning the body is actually, it's the body of Christ, it's the church. It's recognizing that all of these people who are gathered with you are fellow members of the Lord. They're also in union with the Lord as well, and so you ought to act and live as one body with them. Remember, the problem in Corinth is not that people were confused about the real presence. I mean, these were people who were, before they became Christians, were going to demonic temples in the city of Corinth, temples dedicated to idols, and the only thing really present there are demons. You know, these demons are disguising themselves as Apollos or Aphrodite or Diana or whatever. They're actually communing with demons. I mean, Paul actually says that. I mean, on the one hand, he says that, you know, an idol is nothing. Then he also turns around and says, when you participate in one of these false worship services and go to the table of demons, you're actually communing with the demon in some way. You're participating in the demonic realm in some way. So these are people who, they don't have to be convinced. You know, it's not like they're modern materialists who have to be convinced that something supernatural can happen. But the problem in Corinth is not a problem of understanding the real presence. The problem is, actually, it's a socioeconomic divide in the church between the rich and the poor, the rich who are gorging themselves to the point of drunkenness at the table, and the poor who aren't getting anything, you know, not even scraps, it seems. They come to church empty-handed, and the rich don't share. So discerning the body in that context means, hey, if you're one of the rich guys, it means recognizing these poor people are fellow members of the body of Christ, and you need to share with them.
As equals.
As equals, yes, exactly. Fellow members of the body of Christ. That's what it means. So then the whole question, as far as children are concerned, is do we recognize our children to be members of the body of Christ or not? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we've all been baptized into one body. So if our kids are baptized, I think we have to say yes. That's why I think it's so incongruent to baptize them and not commune them. Because you're saying they're in Christ by means of baptism, they've been baptized in the body, but then you're turning around and saying, well, I don't recognize you to be a part of the body, and so I'm going to exclude you from this meal. Whereas in Corinth, the problem was a division between the rich and the poor. In much of the modern Presbyterian church, the problem is a division between the young and the old.
When I came to that understanding, because I had to understand what was going on with that, and it became...
Brian, do you want to...
A tempest.
Can you grab me that ale there?
That particular question became a tempest. And I realized that, or came to that understanding, to endure, and that's the only word I can think of to describe it, to endure the attacks on people of that understanding was, I considered, kind of evil. I don't know how, based on my level of understanding, and I put on the pride check thing, hey, am I puffed up in my understanding? And to this day, that's over 20 years ago, to this day, it's been changed. And I just haven't detected any puffiness on my part in coming to that understanding and thinking I'm better because I understand this. You know, the summary of what we just discussed for the past few minutes. That's not the case. That's not what was going on. Mm-hmm. And I can't believe that this is still even a question. Hey, Jordan had said something like, we need to change the Westminster Confession to clarify this point.
It's really the larger catechism that would have to be changed. The confession itself really doesn't say much of anything about it, but the larger catechism certainly does, and that would be the issue, I think, there. The one other thing I was going to point out is on the last paragraph, he cites 1 Corinthians 11:28. On this account, Paul enjoins a man to examine himself before eating of this bread or drinking from this cup. And Calvin says, by this, as I interpret it, he meant that each man descend into himself. Ooh, that kind of makes me cringe a little bit. Turn inward, you know, and ponder with himself whether he rests with inward assurance of heart upon the salvation purchased by Christ, whether he acknowledges it by confession of mouth, then whether he aspires to the imitation of Christ with the zeal of innocence and holiness, whether after Christ's example he is prepared to give himself for his brethren and to communicate himself to those with whom he shares Christ in common, whether as he is counted a member by Christ, he in turn so holds all his brethren as members of his body, whether he so desires to cherish, protect, and help them as his own members. Not that these duties, both of faith and of love, can now be made perfect in us, but that we should endeavor and aspire with all our heart toward this end in order that we may day by day, increase our faith once begun. Okay, here's the thing. All the questions Calvin raises there in terms of self-examination, descending within yourself to ask yourself these questions, are all very good questions. They're all necessary questions. You should regularly, I think, examine yourself with these sorts of questions. The problem is, I don't think that's really what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11:28. And I'm not going to go into all of this. I think I've already mentioned this. If you really want the full argument, you can look at something like Jeff Meyer's essay, Presbyterian Examine Thyself. But basically, the language here for examining yourself, I think is best understood as prove yourself. It's not describing a turn within, like a descending into yourself, as Calvin describes here, a kind of self-examination where you are mentally kind of jogging through a checklist of questions to kind of see how you measure up. But I think it's proving yourself in the manner that you partake. And so the unworthy partaking is not partaking so much without this kind of process of examination ahead of time as it is partaking of the supper in a way that contradicts what the supper is all about, which is to say in a divided way. Because again, contextually, that's the process, or that's the problem the Corinthians were dealing with. It's not that they were failing to go through a process of self-examination per se, it's that they were divided when they came together as the church. They came together as the body of Christ and then divided up, say, between rich and poor. They also divided up between those who were fans of Paul and Apollos and Cephas. You know, they divided up in a lot of different ways. So they were a divided body, a divided church. So they weren't proving themselves worthy of the body and blood of Christ by how they partook of the table, because they were divided from one another. I think that's really what he's addressing there. Now, some of the questions that Calvin raises about examining yourself actually do get at that. So contextually, I think they fit with 1 Corinthians 11. Mm-hmm. You know, okay, yeah, thanks, Jeff. He says, you know, whether he in turn so holds all his brethren as members of Christ's body, whether he desires to cherish, protect, and help them as his own members. I mean, those would be valid questions. But I don't think the point is so much ask yourself these questions ahead of time. I mean, what if, you know, I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is in the way in which you partake, you prove yourself worthy by partaking as one body. That's really the issue.
And it's semi-humorous to think about, but even practically speaking, depending on how large the church is, it's a decent amount of hard work to do in about 30 seconds to 2 minutes.
Right, yeah.
While the bread's coming your way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. The time factor.
I don't think that Paul, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11, is talking about giving yourself a kind of theological and ethical self-exam. Mm-hmm. You know, kind of like a spiritual version of a doctor's visit where you're checking yourself. Again, we ought to do that. I just don't think Paul's talking about that as some kind of prerequisite for the supper. I don't think he's talking about any kind of prerequisite at all. I think he's talking about what's happening when we actually partake, and we prove ourselves in our manner of partaking by partaking as one body. Mm-hmm. So then the question becomes, are there any members of Christ's body who are being left out in the cold, so to speak, left hungry, without any bread and without any wine?
the Corinthian
Presbyterian era. Examine yourself. Yeah. If I would say if children are not being allowed to partake, then that's, you're basically doing the same thing. There's a subclass within the church. There's a group within the body of Christ who are being excluded from the table. So I think rightly understood, 1 Corinthians 11 is not really a challenge to paedo communion, but a very strong argument in favor of it.
And then 1 Corinthians 10, you have infant baptism.
Right,
see,
right.
So, well, that's all right there.
It's always the thing, you know, you look at who is excluded from the table. It's non-Christians or those who are in church discipline. And you had children are baptized. And,
right.
You know, what
not discipline, right. What sin have they committed to?
And, you know, yeah, it was, there was always an answer. Well, it's kind of a, I mean, just made up some special subset.
The other concern I have with the way Calvin lays this out is it has the tendency to make the Lord's Supper itself a very introspective event, which I think has the tendency of killing the joy that I think ought to be there when we celebrate the table together. So again, it's not that introspection is altogether improper. There is a place for introspective self-examination. We want to be self-aware. We want to ask ourselves the very kinds of questions that Calvin does here. But I would say if you're thinking about when you're going to do that liturgically, it's not when you come to the Lord's table. It's when you get down on your knees and confess your sin. That would be the right time to go through a checklist like this. And sadly, I think what's happened, and some of this, I you know, you can blame Calvin for this to some degree because here, you know, he kind of makes the supper introspective, which is always a dismal thing. I mean, who is going to examine themselves and not be, you know, a little bit depressed after that? Because, I mean, obviously none of us ever, you know, we can find so many things about ourselves to critique or criticize or that need correction. But I also blame Thomas Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer because basically in the Anglican service as he constructed it, the confession of sin is put right on the front end of the Lord's Supper because he takes Calvin's understanding of this passage. And it had this tendency within Anglicanism to make the Lord's Supper a very kind of dour, somber, sad event. Okay, whereas I think the biblical picture of feasting is always, I mean, think about the meals of Jesus in the Gospels. They're festive occasions. They're joyous occasions. You know, we ought to approach the Lord's Supper the way the prodigal son looked at that feast the father was preparing for him. I mean, that's who we are. We're prodigals coming home to feast. You know, think about Isaiah's description, Isaiah 25, of the messianic banquet, the kingdom banquet that God would prepare for his people on the high places. Mm-hmm. You know, that you ascend the hill to eat the feast. And the banquet that's spread there is just, you know, it's fabulous and it's delicious and it's very clearly a picture that is full of joy and mm-hmm. It's a victory feast. It's a triumphant celebration. And all that gets lost if you put this really heavy accent on you need to examine yourself as you come to the table. And again, that's the kind of piety I grew up in, where when you take the bread and wine, you kind of curl up in a little ball and, I mean, mentally, if not physically too, and you kind of close your eyes and start to think about all your sins and how Jesus died for them, which again can be a fine practice in a way at times, but it's just not what the Lord's Supper is for. Again, the right time to do that in the liturgy would be when we confess our sins. But then you hear that pronouncement of forgiveness, and you stand up and you celebrate that forgiveness, and you're celebrating that forgiveness the whole rest of the service. Mm-hmm. So that's where the accent should be, I think, when we come to the table. It's on the joy. To put it in a way that I think captures this, it's table, not tomb. In the medieval church, and then I think, I don't think Calvin fully fixed this, and Cranmer then, I think, reverted back to this, but, you know, for them it was more tomb than table. It was more like a funeral for a departed friend than a joyful feast for a triumphant champion. Mm-hmm. You know, that's I think is the problem with the kind of, if this is the way you approach the Lord's Supper, it's going to foster a particular way of doing it that I think is going to be unhealthy in the long run, mm-hmm. and unnecessarily so.
Do you like the practice of a few churches, a few CRAC churches, PCA churches, do a minute or two of talking to one another during the Lord's Supper? What do you think about that?
I mean, I think that's fine, but I think it's better when we sing to one another, really. That's my preference.
Yeah.
And that's Calvin, which is funny. That's also Calvin's preference, actually, as we'll see. But either one is fine. There's not a right or a wrong, and a lot of that is just, I think, left to our preference. It's you know, I've been in churches, too, where, you know, as you pass the bread, you say, this is the body of Christ given for you, you know, that kind of thing, or... when the wine, this is the blood of Christ given for you. And so you're constantly saying things to one another, and that's kind of rippling through the congregation. It has kind of a neat effect. But I think we get a similar effect by singing together. I mean, what are we doing when we're singing? We're, you know, Ephesians 5, we're exhorting one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're singing these songs to God, but also to one another.
It's showing unity and
right.
response. And yeah, think of worship of the battlefield.
Yeah.
The army singing.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
The choir went out first.
Yeah.
I like that. I like that a lot.
Why is it when, I'm just curious, it's got to be a human reaction. Bring all of this to bear, and like in the PCA, they had the minority report concerning paedo communion. And you say, well, the purpose is for blessing, and these people, regardless of their age, are members of the church and alliance. There's an inconsistency here, and here's the answer. This is what Paul's saying. The response you get, a lot of the time, you know, they tolerated this minority report advocating paedo communion. But most of the time, you got pretty hostile, you know, I pledge allegiance to the Westminster Confession of the President. You know, this is what you get in response to a wonderful message. Mm-hmm. That's disturbing.
Well, I would just say, sit down and, you know, so the guys who wrote the minority, and so the PCA did a study committee on paedo communion, and it was sometime in the 1980s. I want to say it was late 80s. And Rob Rayburn ended up authoring the minority report in favor of paedo communion, and Ed Clowney authored the majority report opposed to paedo communion. And all I would say is just read the two reports and see who has the better arguments. I mean, to me, it's very clear. I remember Rob Rayburn telling the story of when he got Ed Clowney, which, I mean, they're both good men. I mean, they're both stalwarts of the faith. And I mean, actually both men that I knew personally, and just, you know, both very impressive godly men, but on the opposite sides of this issue. But I remember Rob Rayburn telling the story of he had received in the mail Clowney's majority report, and he was opening up, saying to himself, all right, this is it. I wonder if I'm going to come across an argument I have not heard that's going to change my mind. And he said, he sat down and he read it, and he's like, nope, I'm just as convinced as ever. You know, it didn't move the needle at all. There are a number of people I know who have read the two reports and have come away saying, yeah, it's really clear that Rayburn gets the better of that exchange, just better arguments. And one of Rayburn's key principles is, despite this exegesis that you find here in Calvin, paedo communion is fully consistent with Reformed principles of ecclesiology. It's consistent with Reformed covenant theology. It's consistent with Reformed biblical theology. It's consistent with the Reformed definition of what the church is. All those who profess faith, as well as their children. In a way, it's a very simple argument. Everything hinges for the anti-paedo communion case. Everything hinges on a couple verses in 1 Corinthians 11, which are clearly open to other interpretations than, say, those that Calvin gives here, and that, quite honestly, a lot of modern commentaries recognize. I mean, it's very common now for commentaries to recognize that in 1 Corinthians 11:27, when Paul talks about discerning or recognizing the body, that he's not talking about the real presence. He's talking about the church body. He's talking about the ecclesial body. how Christ is present in all of us as a body. And part of how you know that, I think, is just because he says discerning the body and not discerning the body and the blood. I mean, what do you not have to recognize how Jesus is present in the
and
he
uses
in
body
blood?
And blood for
in
that every other time.
Exactly, right. The fact that it's only body and not body and blood is very telling, I think, if there's, you know, any doubt. So, section 41 on who is worthy.
Yeah, that's where how Calvinistic, modern Calvinistic, our own words were dead and deadly ruin, and we make no headway. We're most unworthy.
I mean, a lot of this is basically just a repeat of stuff we've just discussed, I think, in terms of what it means to be a worthy partaker and in terms of what it means to be an unworthy partaker, to unworthily eat and drink judgment on yourself.
Mm-hmm.
He ends that section basically by saying, you've never done your best.
And 42 is what made me think of, I mean, at least a slight correlation between the, I know it's totally different in a lot of senses, but the papacy and then the church not giving out communion each week. I mean, one is having the Lord's Supper for those in authority and none of the church, and the other is no one having it at all, except for a few times a year, which is good. That everyone, I mean, that's something to be recognized. They recognize that everyone should take.
Right.
I mean, that's good, but I mean, the language he uses of in 42 of immoderate harshness, depriving, despoiling sinners.
Yeah,
it's just something needs to be fixed. Nope. Yeah, surely the devil. I mean, and this is I've heard. I think at least one, if not more, folks say that, you know, getting the Lord's Supper out of the church is the devil's doing.
Yeah, yeah. And that Calvin does say about infrequent communion.
Yeah,
is it's
the
work
devil
of the devil.
Find no more speedier means of destroying men, and I think it's done a number on the unity of the church as well. If we were all taking the Lord's Supper universally, regardless of other doctrinal differences, I like to think that the Spirit would unify us a little bit better.
It is interesting to think that, you know, the meal that should unite us all has become a source of such division within the church. All the wrangling over the way in which Christ is present in the supper between Calvin and, well, really between Luther and Zwingli initially, but then, of course, it spilled over to, you know, Calvin and his followers as well, became known as the supper strife, because that's what they were doing. Is there's all this strife over the Lord's Supper. They were fighting over the Lord's Supper. So to me, that's kind of like grumbling through Thanksgiving dinner, you know, or, you know, going to a 50th anniversary party for your parents and dishonoring them and disrespecting them the whole time. You're contradicting the whole purpose of the event. You know, the purpose of Thanksgiving is not so you can sit at the table and grumble. It's so you can give thanks. And the purpose of a 50th anniversary dinner is to honor your parents, not to diss them in some way. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper is for us to all be one in Christ, to experience what it means to be one body. And so the fact that we've got all these divisions around the table, you know, is highly problematic. And in some ways, it's sadly ironic because it contradicts what the Lord's Supper is all about, which is the unity of the body of Christ.
This is probably, I probably shouldn't even say this, but I'm going to say it because it's funny. There's, on Parks and Recreation, there's this couple's engaged to be married, and the guy's family, the two sides, his parents are divorced and they hate each other. And the woman, Leslie, is trying to bring the families together and, you know, knowing, I'm gonna get everyone together. When they walk in, I'm going to give glass of wine, everything's going to be great. You know, they have candy out and food, and they walk in and there's red vines on the table, get the candy, you know, and the dad walks in, we're a Twizzlers family. And they just fight about everything.
Yeah.
And the whole time they're arguing. And it's just, I mean, it's humorous and it's silly, but it's like, those kind of things are good illustrations for, like, that's what we're doing as the church. Like, that's what we're like sometimes. And it's hard to say we, but that's what we're like sometimes.
Yeah, yeah.
When we argue about these things.
I do like, this is interesting to me. This is, maybe halfway through the first paragraph. He says, therefore, this is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God. I mean, just you can disconnect this from the Lord's Supper in some ways, but I just think what he says here is it has some interesting things in it. To offer our vileness, and so to speak, our unworthiness to him, so that his mercy may make us worthy of him. To despair in ourselves, so that we may be comforted in him. To abase ourselves, so that we may be lifted up by him. To accuse ourselves, so that we may be justified by him. Moreover, to aspire to that unity which he commends to us in his supper, and as he makes all of us one in himself, to desire one soul, one heart, one tongue for us all. If we've weighed and considered these things well, these thoughts, though they may stagger us, will never lay us low. How could we, needy and bare of all good, be fouled with sins, half dead, eat the Lord's body worthily? Rather, we shall think that we, as being poor, come to a kindly giver, as sick to a physician, as sinners to the author of righteousness, finally as dead to him who gives us life. We shall think that the worthiness which is commanded by God consists chiefly in faith, which reposes all things in Christ. In other words, faith rests in Christ, so this is what makes us worthy, is our resting in Christ, but nothing in ourselves. Secondly, in love, and that very love which, though imperfect, is enough to offer to God that he may increase it to something better, inasmuch as it cannot be offered in completeness. So we come resting in Christ, and we come with our imperfect love, but knowing that God will perfect it.
I love the last sentence of the next paragraph. That it's a sacrament ordained not for the perfect, but for the weak and feeble.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
To awaken, arouse, emulate, and exercise the feeling of faith and love, indeed to correct the defect. So,
which, if you've ever looked at the Westminster Larger Catechism, which I knocked just a minute ago because of, you know, I think the way it excludes baptized children from the supper is a mistake, but it does have a question, should those who are doubting or weak in faith come to the table? And it gives a really, in fact, I think Mickey Schneider may have quoted this in his sermon a few weeks ago. It gives a really wonderful answer, basically, you know, that there's consolation at the table. Yes, come by all means. If you're struggling in your faith in some way, the supper is for you. It's to meet you where you are, even in your doubts and struggles and sins, and to lift you up and to encourage you and console you and strengthen you. There's a lot of gospel in this section, here in section 42. Then Calvin gets into the logistical details, liturgical logistics of the supper. He says, as for the outward ceremony of the action, whether or not the believers take it in their hands or divide it among themselves or severally eat what has been given to each, whether they hand the cup back to the deacon or give it to the next person, whether the bread is leavened or unleavened, the wine red or white, it makes no difference. These things are indifferent, left at the church's discretion. On a few of those issues, we might argue for a good, better, best kind of thing or something. But I appreciate Calvin's his spirit of freedom here, not getting bogged down in details that aren't necessarily addressed in Scripture. I'm not sure exactly what he means when he talks about giving it back to the deacon, if it means that they were coming up front to receive the sacrament, and do you take it from, do you take, say, the cup from him and drink it and then hand it back to him so you can hand it to the next person, or can you pass it hand to hand? I'm not sure what he has in mind there. Seems to be something like that.
I think that's cool. I mean, this is something to keep in mind, is like Calvin, when he goes after the Pope and the papacy and those things earlier in the earlier books of the Institutes, he's just savage.
Yeah.
And then, like, developing this extremely robust theology of the Lord's Supper and baptism and everything. And then when he talks about doing it, he's able to be a little more relaxed.
Yeah. He's able to allow for some differences among churches that shouldn't be things that are really worth, something we're going to fight over. He does say that in the ancient church, they all took it in their hands, which I think means passing it person to person. If you think about the meal at the Last Supper, Jesus did not go around and serve every person. It was passed from hand to hand. Once he got it started, they passed it hand to hand around the table, and I think that's the pattern to follow. I find it interesting that Calvin points to places in history where leavened bread was used and unleavened. It's interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, both kinds of bread were used in the sacrificial system to represent different things. So it seems like there's room for both in the church today. And whatever you want to say about the science of leavening and unleavening, leavening bread and unleavened bread, most people think of leavened bread as fluffy bread and unleavened bread as flat bread. And, you know, there's a reason for that. And that's, you know, that's why at TPC, you know, we kind of sidestep this whole argument too, using both kinds of bread to symbolize different aspects of the gospel. Paul talks about unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, let us keep the feast with unleavened bread. And he's connecting the administration of the supper with the Passover, which is basically followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is tied in with the Passover. It's virtually certain that the bread that Jesus would have used in the at the Last Supper was unleavened bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, and it's really the festival of Passover, but now it's the Christian, it's the Lord's Supper, the Christian Passover, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the idea is that when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, they had to make a break with Egypt's ways, represented by Egypt's leaven, and they're going to start a fresh dough. And so they make a break, they start something new, the bread is unleavened. But later on you see basically in the Levitical system, leavened bread was also used in the sacrificial system, in the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. Which again, if you think of the leaven in Egypt as representing Egypt's culture, well now the leavened bread is going to represent the leavening of the kingdom, Israel's leaven, and it's going to represent the culture of Israel, the kingdom of God, and so it's how that kingdom grows and expands and transforms everything. That's how Jesus uses the image of leaven in Matthew 13, that you put a little bit of leaven in the lump and it leavens the whole batch, the whole dough, is, you know, all of it's transformed by that leaven. And so there's a place for both. Unleavened bread representing a break with the old, that were God's repentant people, seeking to put to death the old ways, and leavened bread pointing to the expansive growth of the kingdom that transforms everything it touches. Mm-hmm. I think there's a place for both of those. And Calvin here recognizes that. It's interesting, too. He doesn't really care whether the wine is red or white. I've never celebrated the Lord's Supper with white wine. I think there are places in the world where it's done that way because that's all they have access to is, I guess now in the modern world, they could probably get red wine, too, but white wine is, I guess what you would say, is indigenous to certain cultures.
What about Israel? Were both red and white wines available?
Well, in Genesis, it talks about the blood of grapes, which makes me think that their grapes were red and their wine, yep, therefore red.
Exactly.
So. But I don't know enough about, what would you call that? What's the word for a vintner? But what is that called when you grow, like the study of grapes? It's not horticulture, but there's another word like that.
Yeah.
Venting, maybe a word you could use. I don't know. But anyway, I don't know enough about that to know whether or not they would have had white grapes as well, green grapes for white wine. Just a couple more things here. We'll wrap up with this section. He talks about these lifeless and theatrical trifles which serve no other purpose than to deceive the sense of a people stupefied. I mean, Calvin's very against worship that is, we could say, entertainment oriented. And this goes back to what I said about medieval worship was basically entertainment. You came and you watched, you were entertained. A lot of modern Christian worship is entertainment. You come and you're a passive spectator, kind of soaking it in. And it's really hard to argue that it's not when you got churches that use, you know, dry ice, laser, you know, beams, colored spotlights, movie clips. What's that?
Getting that anytime soon?
Well, I don't think that's going to be coming out anytime soon. No. I've always wanted to make sure I was in a church where if the electricity was off, we could still do church. If the power was out, we could still do church.
Smoke machine, rise
up. Right. He says, now, to get rid of this great pile of ceremonies, the supper could have been administered most becomingly if it were set before the church very often, at least once a week. So Calvin's open to more frequent communion, but he certainly doesn't want it less than once a week. Mm-hmm. First, then, it should be, and this is kind of Calvin's, you know, liturgical reforms in a nutshell, really. He's just criticized in the previous paragraph some of the excesses of medieval worship, how worship was turned into a spectacle, how it was corrupted in all kinds of ways. He says this is what it should look like. It should begin with public prayers. After this, a sermon should be given. Then when bread and wine have been placed on the table, the minister should repeat the words of institution of the supper. Next, he should recite the promises which were left to us in it. I'm not quite sure how to distinguish the promises from the words of institution unless he's just saying kind of elaborate on what they mean. At the same time, he should excommunicate all who are debarred from it by the Lord's prohibition. I don't know if he means read off a list of excommunicated persons, like the people who've been excommunicated in the last week, or exactly what he's got in mind there. There's probably a way to find that out, but I've never seen that actually explained. And I'm not sure that that would be the place where I would say you should read off a list of the excommunicated. But anyway, for Calvin, there's a public aspect to church discipline. I think that's the important thing to recognize. Afterward, he should pray that the Lord, with kindness wherewith he has bestowed this sacred food upon us, also teach and form us to receive it with faith and thankfulness of heart, and inasmuch as we are not so of ourselves, by his mercy make us worthy of such a feast. But here either psalms should be sung or something be read, and in becoming order, the believers should partake of the most holy banquet, the ministers breaking the bread and giving the cup. So Calvin says, this goes back to your question, Brian, should we sing at the Lord's Supper or should we speak to one another? Calvin says, sing, which is actually, that was their practice in Geneva, was to sing, or he says something can be read. You know, so you're hearing the audible word as you're feasting on the edible word, I suppose. And then he says, you know, ministers breaking bread and giving the cup. I mean, he doesn't really give any details about distribution. I don't think Calvin was overly concerned about that, but I certainly think it's best to distribute where the people take the elements into their own hands and pass from person to person. I think the practice that you have in some Lutheran circles and Anglican circles where every single individual gets the bread and the wine from the hands of the pastor or the priest is actually a distortion. It creates the impression that you can only get Christ from the pastor, whereas actually we're all to be Christ to one another. We're to minister Christ to one another. We're to one another, one another.
And often
that, and I think the Lord's Supper, that passing from hand to hand, is a way of doing that. Yeah, we're serving one another. You're actively serving your brethren. You're not just receiving something from the religious professional, but you're actually involved in this yourself, giving Christ to your neighbor, even as you receive Christ from your neighbor. So I think that's significant, even though it's not something Calvin really addresses here.
It'd be interesting to look at. Sorry, go ahead.
I was going to ask, you know, a question of taking the bread together, waiting for that, and taking the cup individually. Is that anything that was...
Well, yeah, you know, I know that Jim Jordan would say that we ought to take the bread, eat the bread as it's passed. The only thing I would say about that is that it's not clear to me that it was done that way at the Last Supper with the bread. There's no question it was done that way with the cup. There's no way the cup was clearly passed. There was one cup. Yeah, it was a common cup that they were all drinking from. I mean, you got 12 guys there. Now, of course, some people would argue that the disciples must have all had their families present with them. That argument's been made, even though there's not a lot of biblical evidence for it. There's a lot of historical, sort of circumstantial evidence. Who knows?
The Southern Manners, but, man, you wait till everyone has their food, didn't you?
Well, that's the kind of thing. That's where the practice that we have has come from. It's mostly come from... are basically, it's good manners to wait, you know, and that's what you do. You know, you wait and let others go ahead of you, and, you know, so you're sort of last to eat. But that's not the pattern that Jesus gave us. It seems that Jesus himself ate and drank and then passed it to his disciples. Now, with the eating, it's not totally clear to me, actually, I'll say, with the bread. I mean, that's really your question. If you read the accounts of the Lord's Supper, I think it's hard to pinpoint that. It's entirely possible they all had bread and then they ate together. It's also possible that they ate as the bread was passed. I mean, it's just, to me, it's not clear. With the cup, they had to drink as the cup was passed. So it's one after another in sequence, which obviously is what we do. So that being the case, and there not being a clear-cut argument for the bread, eating the bread in sequence as opposed to all together. And given the fact that we're singing, you know, you can either hold the bread in your hand or you can sing with your mouth full. It's one or the other, okay? I mean, neither one's ideal. People don't like to hold the bread in their hand for that long. I understand that. On the other hand, if you eat the bread, then you're probably going to miss a verse or two of the hymn, you know, while you're chewing up your bread. So, either way, I don't think that that's a huge deal. But I do think there's something to the cup, having the cup drunk in sequence as it's passed. You know, basically you're saying, I'm drinking the blood of Jesus for you because I'm willing to pour out my blood for you. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, passing to the next person. So there's kind of this flow of, you know, of the cup from one person to the next that I don't think you have as clearly spelled out in the accounts that we have of the Last Supper with the bread. So that's what I would say. I would say with the bread, either way, it's not clear cut. With the cup, clearly it's in sequence. And then Calvin says, when the supper's finished, there should be an exhortation to sincere faith and confession of faith, to love and behavior worthy of Christians. We have a Eucharistic exhortation that we use every week, that we've got a couple of those we cycle through the year. At the last, thanks should be given. So Calvin wants another prayer of thanksgiving after the Eucharist. It's interesting to me, the one, and this is another thing that Jordan has pointed out, is that one thing that all of the accounts of the Lord's Supper have in common is they all have two prayers of thanksgiving. I mentioned this before, but two Eucharistic prayers. So it's as if the Lord's Supper is really two smaller rites that combine to form one big rite. The sacrament is composed of two sub-sacramental actions that we go through. There's a prayer of thanks over the bread, and then the bread is eaten. And then there's a prayer of thanks over the wine, and we all drink from the cup. And I think that's an important sequence to preserve. For one thing, the bread and wine do have different meanings, like I talked about. I mean, there's the priestly bread and the kingly wine. I think also, how does Romans 1 describe original sin? It's a failure to thank and glorify God. So Adam and Eve went wrong by eating without giving thanks. So how are we going to make things right? We have to reverse that. We should give God thanks before we eat, and we should give God thanks again before we drink, because what is the Eucharist? It's training us in the virtue of thanksgiving. You know, just as Calvin talks about the Lord's Supper as the bond of love, I mean, I think that was Augustine's title, right, that he picked up on. You know, the same way you can say it's the great thanksgiving. It's you know, we're practicing Eucharist. We're learning how to be a thankful people. We're learning how to give God thanks and give God glory. You know, in Romans 1, that's where we went wrong. And so the Eucharist is the reformation and restoration of human life. Then we have to give thanks and glory to God. And there's this doubling up of that, which I think is significant. So that's a little detail that I think Calvin overlooks that's important. Mm-hmm. Says at the last, thanks should be given and praise is sung to God. When these things are ended, the church should be dismissed in peace. So go in peace at the end. Or go in grace and peace, or the Aaronic benediction, whatever, some kind of blessing at the end of the service. So that's Calvin's basic order. Calvin actually wrote liturgies that spell all this out in a little more detail if you want to actually see it all there. And, you know, there's some things here that are compressed, like at the beginning when he says that the service should begin with public prayers. It's clear in Calvin's liturgies that includes a confession of sin. A prayer, which for Calvin is in the form of a prayer, but it's a confession of sin that usually the pastor would pray on behalf of all the people. And in the era before printed resources, you know, were easy and cheap to do, you were going to inevitably have anything that couldn't be memorized by everybody was going to have to be led by the pastor on their behalf. So there would be certain aspects of the service that people could be expected to know. Like the Lord's Prayer, or, you know, he talks here about the confession of faith, so the apostles or Nicene Creed, but other things the pastor would have to do on behalf of the people, just in the nature of the case. So that's Calvin's liturgy. We will pick up next time with section 44, where Calvin's going to talk about weekly communion. And I think we'll finish this next time. I actually think the next chapter on the Mass, we should be able to get through pretty quickly. I know that sounds crazy for me to say. And there is actually, I think, a lot of really interesting stuff in the chapter on the Mass. But it's not going to be as involved as what we've done in this chapter. This chapter is certainly one of the more complex and dense chapters in the whole of the Institutes. So, and it's at the center of so much 16th century controversy. So... All right. Brian, you want to close this in prayer?
Sure.
Father, thank you so much for giving yourself, giving your son to us in bread and wine each week, and thank you for us gaining more and more understanding and encouragement as to what's going on week to week as you serve us. Help us to be humble and to be grateful as we come to your table each week, and to look to lay down our lives for the body as we learn more and more about your ways and what you're doing for us and in us. We thank you for the updates on Grant, and ask that he would be released, if not tomorrow, very, very soon. We praise you for sustaining our dear brother. Be with us tonight. Keep us all safe. Keep us all in your love. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.